You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and again, thank you for speaking. Thank you for being a God who speaks. And we would ask that you would do that again, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would correct us as a father corrects his children, that you would provide us with direction. Many of us are seeking you about issues and concerns and choices that need to be made, and I just pray that you would grant wisdom and discernment. Would you be kind with your voice and let your voice be clear as you lead us by your Spirit? And Lord, we thank you for not having left us to ourselves, having to guess at what your will is. Some things you have revealed very clearly, and these commandments that you have given for us as a rule for our lives are very clear. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to not be burdened by commands that we cannot keep, but that we would run to you in grace, knowing this is the expectation that you have for our lives, and you have provided your Son who kept every commandment. And so we run to you through Jesus, and we praise you, Jesus, for being completely obedient till the very last detail of the law. And our faith is in you. And Lord, I ask that you would grant every person in this room to rest in you, to know the kind of acceptance that Andy spoke of, that we are sons and daughters of the King. We have been adopted by faith in Jesus. Lord, I pray that every person in this room knows that faith. And if there is someone here who does not know you personally, would you please grant them faith today? Would you grant, Father, that your Spirit would move and touch hearts that need to be touched? We ask for your help. I ask for your help right now. And I pray that you would speak to us, that you would draw us near to you as we have drawn near to you in worship and song, and that your name might be lifted up. Thank you for being a God to whom we can pray. And it's through the name of Jesus that we do so. Amen. It is quite a privilege to pray, isn't it? Absolutely amazing that we can come before the Creator of the universe and lift up our concerns. We don't have to travel to a faraway place or climb some high mountain in order to find God. We can come to Him any place at all through the name of Jesus. That is an immense privilege. No matter what country you live in, what your language is, you don't have to learn a specific language so that God will hear you. It's absolutely amazing. And so it is a kind and great gift that we can come and pray. And Andy mentioned the retreat, and I do thank you again for praying for us and ask that you would continue to do so. As he said, we'll be considering some of the things that we brought up, some of the issues that rose to the top, and we'll be praying about action steps, and you'll be hearing more of what happened. But I just wanted to share one event with you. We made it up Friday evening and then began early Saturday morning, but We decided, at least David and Andy and I, decided to jump in the lake early in the morning. And as it just so happens, I don't know about how your summer is going. Mine's been a little busy, and I haven't had a whole lot of time to work on my tan. And as it turns out, neither has Andy or Dave. And so I wondered, what do three little albino fish look like splashing around in the lake from the Lord's perspective? But it was great fun, and I appreciate your guys' prayers just to enjoy lifting us up and keep upholding us. But I have you've got a great group of elders here, and it's a pleasure to serve with them. And it was a great blessing having Michael with us this year. Last year we were praying, Lord, would you add some elders? We felt the Lord calling us to pursue who the Lord might raise up. And it appears that Michael is that person, and we're still in that process. But in the end, you'll get to have your word on that matter. But it was a pleasure to see a very direct answer to a specific prayer from the previous year. So just continue to pray along those lines. But as we come to the Ten Commandments, we come to the second command. And the amazing thing that grabs my attention as we look at this is the fact that God has spoken. This is the amazing unique event that happened in the history of Israel. It's any unique event in the history of all of humanity that God would speak to an entire nation and let people hear his voice. As we see, Moses wanted this to be remembered, and he asked for a pondering and a considering of this event. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 32 to 34, he says, "Ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this ever happened or it was ever heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire. You heard his words out of the midst of the fire." It's absolutely amazing. Nothing like this has ever happened. And Moses does not want his people to forget this unbelievable event of hearing God speak, seeing a fire, feeling the mountain shake, seeing the thunders, seeing the fear in the people's eyes. And Moses said this was part of what the Lord wanted to accomplish. He wanted the fear of him to remain in you always so that you would obey the Lord, so that we would obey the Lord. And God had just redeemed Israel, brought them out of the house of slavery, which, as you know, Israel was prone to remember as a place that had great food, lots of leeks and wonderful watermelons and all kinds of fruits and vegetables. But that's not the way the Lord wanted Egypt to be remembered. He wanted it to be remembered as a house of slavery or as an iron furnace of slavery. That was the place from which they were redeemed. God freed Israel, carried them on eagle's wings, and delivered them right to himself. He says, "I brought you to myself." That's exactly what has happened for us. If you have faith in Jesus, you have been delivered out of an iron furnace of slavery, freed from the bondage of sin, and brought near to the heart of God. And this is what we try to do every week as a community. We come together to draw near to the Lord, to be blessed by his presence, to be blessed by one another, to be prayed over, to pray for one another, to share our hearts. And so I pray that you sense God's Spirit. That's our desire as we gather together. The Lord brought them to himself. And then he said, "Be prepared, I'm going to speak." And he did. And it was an earth-shattering event. And the fact that God has spoken clearly in giving us his word means we must obey him. And that's our heart's desire. So the Lord spoke these commandments. And he didn't want them to be forgotten. So God did something else that is fairly unique. He wrote them down. He wrote them himself and gave them to Moses so that they would always be remembered. And Paul says in Romans 15:4, "Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope." Everything that was written down in the previous days, which for Paul would have been what we would call the Old Testament, all of that written down for encouragement and endurance. We need endurance and we need encouragement from the Scripture. Often, I sit down and read God's word, and it is exactly what I need to hear. How many of you have had that experience? God blesses you with the word you need to hear. He's still speaking to us, and praise the Lord that this happened. But God wrote this down with his own hand and gave them to Moses in stone so that they would never be forgotten. Theologians have called these the two tables of the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the law. And we could summarize this with the first four, being the first table of the law, have to deal with our relationship to God. The second table are the last six and have to do with our relationship to one another. Jesus summarized all of this by saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength," summarizing the first four, "and you shall love your neighbor as yourself," summarizing the last six. So these two tables of the law written down so that we would always remember them. But what do these things have to do with us? Does this have anything to do with people who live so far away, so distant from that event. I just want to remind you of three of the purposes of the law that theologians down through the years have agreed upon. There's a little bit of debate, as with any issue, right? There's plenty of debate about everything. But three general purposes for God's law in giving it. Calvin summarized these, and he said the first purpose is a mirror for God's righteousness and our impotence in keeping or attaining his righteousness. He says the law is a kind of mirror. As in a mirror we discover stains upon our face, so in the law we behold first our impotence, and then in a consequence of it, our iniquity, and finally the curse and the consequence of both. So we see God's holiness and righteousness revealed in the law, and as we behold and contemplate the full effect of the law, we realize we fall miserably short. And then we realize, as lawbreakers, we are under God's condemnation. So what do we do? But this then could be a source of despair if we give up. I can't keep God's law. I can't fulfill his expectations. I can't control the desires of my heart all the time. What am I to do? Paul said in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So is this a good thing? What's the reason that sin is revealed? Is it so that God can condemn us, or is it so that he can push us to grace and free us from that condemnation? We could be overwhelmed if we think of the law only in the terms of its condemnation. But that's not true, because law reveals grace. Paul says in Romans 5:20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Did you hear that? The law came in so that sin would increase. And where sin increased, what abounded all the more? Grace. That is wonderful news. Because if you are a sinner, you need grace. And the law points us to our deep need of grace. Philippians 3:9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends upon faith. The very righteousness of God he grants to us, sinners, unworthy as we are, if we put our faith in his Son. He gives us the very righteousness that he demands according to his grace. So the law points us to our need for grace. And that's good news. That's the good news. Even though it takes a painful recognition and realization, it brings us to a place of grace. And that's the first duty of the law. Paul said it's like a tutor, which brings us to an understanding, a schoolmaster or a guardian, which points us to the grace of God. The second purpose of the law is to restrain evil. And if you think about just for a minute, the majority of all of the Ten Commandments form the basis of so many laws in every culture around the world. Every culture in the world knows it's wrong to lie or to steal or to kill, to murder, to commit adultery. These things might not be illegal in every case, but I guarantee you, if you visit another country and you commit any of those things, you will find out what inside our hearts we know. These things are wrong. You go to any other country and steal, and what's going to happen? You are in trouble. You steal any man's wife or any husband, you're going to face some wrath by someone, because internally we know these things are wrong. That's the second purpose, to restrain evil in the world. The third purpose of the law particularly relates to us who would call ourselves believers, who claim the name of Christ and want to please the Lord in all that we do. It's a sort of rule of life. By obeying God's law, we know that we are pleasing him. So when we please him, we're blessed in his relationship. This is what Calvin says. By frequently meditating upon the law, the Christian will be excited to more obedience and conformed in it, so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin, and in this way the saints progress onward, since they hasten on towards righteousness. And I like that. You feel the weight of the law. You don't achieve it, and yet you still, there's something that is holy within you that yearns to obey, to do what is right. This is an onward movement of God's law that works sanctification in our lives. Not salvation, but sanctification, where it makes us holy. We know this is true. There are blessings that come from obeying the law. There's good promises to every one of us who would obey God's law. Just give you a couple of references. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But read verse 2 with me. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. To what degree should we be contemplating the law of God, meditating on it? This is the man who is blessed. Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps himself from evil and remains focused on God's law. And Psalm 19, 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is what? Great reward? It's amazing to me that the Lord quite unashamedly promises reward to anyone who would obey him. He induces us to obedience through how many promises in the Bible? How many times do we hear the words, if you will obey, you will be blessed. In keeping God's command, there is great reward. And if you have lived any length of days, you know in disobeying the Lord, there comes pain and anguish and frustration and discontent. And I know parents agonize over seeing your children take steps in the wrong direction when you know the consequence will be grievous, it will be painful, you will ache, your heart will break. So children, if there's any of you left here, everybody went downstairs. Young people, if you're listening, listen to your parents. Listen to the wisdom of God's command. Obey the Lord, for there is great reward. Those of you who are old and think, I've already heard all this stuff, yeah, say it again. The Lord promises blessing and reward if we will obey him. Let the one person who can satisfy our soul draw us near to him by keeping his commands. So it is good to know these commands. It is good to be obedient to our Lord. And as we move on, you think, okay, we wrestled with this a little bit. What about Jesus? What did he do with the commands? Well, Jesus did by no means eliminate the law. He extended it. He did not loosen the requirements of the law. He lengthened them. When you hear things that Jesus would say about the law, and he said, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. I tell you, if you are angry at your brother, you're just as guilty as a murderer. Unbelievable. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. You know the next line. I tell you, if you even think about it, you have already committed adultery in your heart. We're goners. Jesus says this about the law. He takes it, not just the externals, but he moves it deep into our hearts. So does this have anything to say to us? If you have desires in your heart, this law can speak to you. If your heart yearns for anything, we need to be governed by God's good and helpful rules. Listen to what Jesus said. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or one dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Listen, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That scares me to death as a person who teaches for a living. Verse 19, whoever relaxes the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to teach anything contrary to the Lord's will. None of us do. We want you to love what is righteous and true. We want you to yearn for goodness and God's grace through the law because it points us to grace. So these are serious commands. God's law reaches down into our hearts to touch us. And it doesn't just apply to the outward actions. It applies to the things we think. God's word and his law governs and has authority over everything we think. So this doesn't just, it's not something we just talk about on Sundays. If you're thinking throughout the week, God's law can apply to your life. And I think most of you are. How many of us are weighted by the understanding of God's law, governing what we think and desire? We could easily feel overwhelmed. And yet this points us again and again back to grace, to the power that Jesus, who said, "I have overcome the world. Everything in created order is under my authority. And so, obey my commands." And he gives us his spirit and the power to do so. So let's keep moving. We'll look at the second command. How does this apply to me? How does this work out in our lives? Verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth." So if the first commandment has to deal with the who of worship, "Shall have no other gods before me," this commandment has to deal with the how of worship. How are we to worship this God who commands that we worship him? This is the second command. This Yahweh God who came and said, "I am that I am, and you shall worship me and me alone in the highest place in all of your heart." There is a way in which it is important for you to worship. This is the how of worship. And notice the assumption. The assumption is you will worship. Everyone worships. God doesn't have to command us to worship. It's simply a fact. We will all worship something. We were created to worship. Every culture that has ever been discovered worships something, whether it's the sun or the moon or a rock or a stick or the image in the mirror. Every culture worships something. And if you think about idolatry, it seems to be a distant past relic of some gone by age. And you know, there was a worship in the time, the suns, the moon, and the stars. As I was thinking about this, I remembered all of that seems utterly ridiculous. Why would anyone worship the sun? Why would anyone worship the moon? Until I lived in Alaska and endured an Alaska winter when there is no sun, and the sun would come up at 11 o'clock in the morning or so, and sunset was 2:30 or, you know, a little bit in the afternoon. So you have several hours of daytime. If anybody of you have lived in Alaska, you know what I'm talking about. And in the winter, it is dark. Very dark and very cold. And the moment the sun comes above the horizon and warms your skin, it's amazing. I remembered then thinking, I can see how people can worship the sun. When you're in darkness for so long and there's brilliant light, I can see where twisted humanity would worship the sun. I did not worship the sun, but it was a pleasant experience to feel the sun warm your skin. But everybody worships everything. Everybody worships something, I mean. We could say everybody worships everything. Everybody will worship something, even atheists. Right? Everyone has something we ascribe value to. I just discovered we send our kids to summer camp to teach them how to worship God. But what do atheists, where do they send their kids? Well, Richard Dawkins has now supplied an answer for that. He has decided to have a summer camp for atheists. And the London Telegraph has an article about this. I thought it was very interesting. I'd just like to read a few sentences from this article. "Campgoers, ages 8 to 17, children ages 8 to 17, will be given lessons in rational skepticism, as well as sessions in moral philosophy and evolutionary biology. There will be the more familiar camp activities, such as hiking and tug of war and canoeing and swimming, but children will also be taught that religious belief and doctrines can prevent ethical and moral behavior." Religious doctrines prevent religious and moral and ethical behavior. So these Ten Commandments we're studying are harmful for the development of children. They do not teach ethical behavior. This might be something that Dawkins would say. "This camp is a part of a campaign backed by Dawkins and another professor designed to challenge Christian societies, collective worship, and religious education. The emphasis will be on critical thinking and is epitomized by a test called the Invisible Unicorn Challenge. You can imagine what this relates to, right? Children will be told by camp leaders that the area around their tents is inhabited by two unicorns. The activities of these creatures, of which there will be no physical evidence, will be regularly discussed by organizers, yet the children will be asked to prove that they do not exist. Anyone who manages to prove this will be given a 10-pound note, which features the image of Charles Darwin, the father of evolutionary theory, which is signed by Richard Dawkins. Now, what caught my attention was the image of Charles Darwin on this reward for accomplishing, proving that there are no invisible unicorns. We worship something. What is it that we worship? Images we put before us, always. Darwin is the image of Dawkins' faith. He's the father of his faith. And probably, as we would know, many in academia worship the same God of evolutionary biology. All of humanity worships something. We all put value and faith in something. The question is, what is it? The Lord prohibits images, carved or any otherwise crafted or manufactured. He says, do not bring, don't make them in any form of anything in heaven or earth or under the water of the earth. So all these images are prohibited. Why? Well, we ask the question, does this mean when we go into an art museum, are we idolaters? Are we not to see any images? Are all images forbidden? Does this mean there's nothing that we can use in art, carved images or sculpture? Answer is no. Images were used even in the temple. When Solomon constructed the temple, he used images of lots of things in the created world. There were even two images of what on top of the Ark of the Covenant? Seraphim are on top of the covenant. Inside the temple, when you walked in, there were two massive golden cherubim that were 15 feet high and had a wingspan of 15 feet, two of them touching side by side. Inside the temple, there were also images of palm trees, open flowers, pomegranates, gourds, oxen, lions, and some other things that are listed in the book of Kings. So images are not strictly forbidden, but what's forbidden? What is forbidden are images that we worship and ascribe deity to and claim that represent God. Those are the images that we see. This is verse 5. We see this clearly. Don't bow down or worship these images. These are the things that God forbids. And the question why, I ask, why is that? Probably two reasons. Because of who we are and who God is. So first of all, through Adam, what happened? We fell. We sinned. And as a result of the fall, the entire human race was separated by God and endured spiritual death. We died in the fall. We were born spiritually alive, or physically alive, but spiritually dead as a result of what happened. This is why Jesus tells Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. In John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. We are born spiritually dead. We need spiritual life, even though we have physical life. So we are affected by worship. We do not worship spiritual things because we are so physically driven and spiritually dead. So our natural tendency to worship, which still remains, causes us simply to worship physical things rather than spiritual things. So we can only tolerate physical things. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual worship makes no sense to anyone who is spiritually dead. Only spiritually living people can worship the living God who is spirit. So we need to be made alive spiritually in order to worship spiritually. We only worship what we can see. That's why we're physically drawn to images and things that represent created order. That's us. That's our problem. But also the command would be indicative of who God is. The Lord says in Deuteronomy 4:12, the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the words, but you saw no form. God didn't reveal himself in any form. He spoke because what? Jesus says in John 6:62, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. God spoke spiritual truths. that cannot be fully encompassed in physical material. So these images that we want to portray represent our expression of a physical worship. So that's why. Now, why is there a problem? There are several reasons why. You look at idolatry. What is the problem with worship? They misrepresent who God is. They always confuse who he is. For first of all, images are physical. God is not. God is spiritual, not physical. Jesus told us this. And if we had an image that we would look at to think this is God, we would naturally think we had to go to that place that it's located in order to worship him. This is why idolatry is so popular. If you come to this place, people love this, right? Those who govern the temples can receive lots of money by charging admission and all kinds of accoutrements that are added to physical worship. If you have to go to this location to meet God, you're required and limited physically. God is not limited physically. And idols are limited. God is not limited. An idol can only be where it is. It cannot be other than the place it's located. It's confined in its own physical dimensions. God is not. He can listen to our prayers here in the United States as well as prayers of others in any other country. He's not limited. Where can we go from his presence? Nowhere. Psalm 139. If I go to the heavens, you're there. If I flee to the far side of the earth, you're there. Everywhere I go, we're in the presence of God. God is not limited. Third, idols are created. God is not. They're formed and fashioned by human hands. God is not formed and fashioned by human hands. Isaiah made a joke out of all of this and said, you cut down a tree, half of it you use to cook breakfast, and the other half you warm your house, and then you fall down and worship the other third of it? That's insane. Yet that's what happens. Fourth, idols can be controlled. God cannot. We can put them where we want them. We can take them where we want them to go. God is not controlled by us. He is God in heavens and does whatever he pleases. Fourth, idols cannot see, but God can. This jumped out at me because we had a friend who came from a country where idolatry is custom. And she said to me, this little idol that they had in their house, had one in every room of the house, and she said, I get scared at night. Would sleep with the light on, and sometimes I put a cloth over that thing's face because it feels like it's looking at me. We want to control idols, then we cover him up, right? If you want to get the idol and do something that you don't want the idol to see, throw a blanket over its head. You can't do that to God. God sees everything we do. Any idol will misrepresent who God is. Idols are needy. They have to be carried. They have to be taken care of. If they fall over, they have to be placed up. God is not needy. Acts 17, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. For God is the one who gives to all mankind life and breath. Idols are powerless. God is not. Idols can do nothing. Can't talk, can't hear, can't speak. And yet God does all of those things. So it's ridiculous to even go through this. But there are other idols that we worship. We just get more advanced in how we worship them. But any representation would pervert God's manifold characteristics and wonders and glories. Even in a good desire to help or provide some aid in worship, like a picture of God, would that not be helpful in personalizing the Lord? It could be, but this verse says it is dangerous. Because we think that God is contained in those images. That's the tendency of our heart. Yet nothing in all of created order can rightly capture the essence of who God is. Nothing. God is so far above all things that are created. His grace, his wonder, all of his characteristics cannot be contained in any material thing. And so he warns us not to worship idols. As we keep moving, he gives us another reason why we shouldn't. In verse 5, God is a jealous God. You shall not bow down to any of the idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God is a jealous God. What's your initial response to that? To mine was insecurity, lack of self-confidence. Is he not secure in who he is, or We tend to think of jealousy in very negative connotations. But God is not any of those things. He's not deficient in any quality. It's true, we were created to worship. And so, if God is jealous, why is he jealous? Why does he demand that we worship him and him alone? Well, there's one helpful event in the history of Scripture that I think would provide a little bit of wisdom for us. In Numbers chapter 25, you don't have to turn there. This is, I'll just summarize the story for you. This happens sometimes later. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, they have, the children of Israel have parked in the land of Moab. Moab is trying to destroy Israel, and they intermingle with the people. And as it happens, the Moabite women begin to entice the Hebrew men. And I wonder, you remember, the king of Moab hired Balaam to come and curse Israel, which didn't work. So he realized God is on their side. So perhaps he found another tactic. I don't know if this was intentional or if it just happened by the mingling of the peoples, but the women enticed the men, the Hebrew men gave in, and they began joining in the cult prostitution and worship of Baal, and offering sacrifices and participating in all of the sinful practices related to the worship of Baal. And the Bible says that Israel yoked himself with the Baal of Peor through this sexual union, as well as this joining in the idolatry and the worship and the sacrificing. And so some of Moses and his people are weeping. They are mourning the state that they're in. And they're in front of the tent of meeting, which is the place where God meets with Moses. And right in the middle of this time of mourning for the sin that's going on and for the idolatry that is obvious, one of the men of Israel come with the daughter of a chief of Moab right in front of Moses, marches him in front of the entire congregation with impure motives and introduces this girl to the family, and then they go into the tent. In the verse, as you read it, you get the sense there's almost this stunned silence that this would have even taken place. In front of Moses, in front of the tent of meeting, right in front of God's eyes is this idolatry. And off they go into the tent. And Phinehas stands up with a sword and decides, a spear, this will be the end of this. And he runs into the temple, or into the tent, and he spears both the woman and the man instantly. And what is very interesting is there had already been a plague that had started in the camp as God was putting out punishment for this worship and the idolatry that had happened. The plague was already in progress because when Phinehas kills the two, the plague is stopped. Can you imagine the brazen disrespect for the Lord to, in the middle of a plague of judgment, to do this in front of Moses, in front of God's face? And yet they do. Phinehas puts an end to it. And this is what the Lord says about Phinehas. This is Numbers 25, 10 to 13. And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore, say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people. Jealous for his God and made atonement. This is the kind of jealousy that God has. Jealousy that we would only worship the one true God. There are no other gods. It would be unloving if the Lord allowed us to worship what we want to worship. Because there are no other gods. He would be allowing us to engage in futility. And yet he calls us to himself and makes an atonement. It's this jealousy that makes an atonement. And that happened for us in the life of Christ, in that his death and resurrection. God atoned for our sin. So this is the kind of jealousy that the Lord has. He's jealous for his name and for his honor. And so we move forward. This jealousy, it has an effect. God is jealous for his name and for his glory. And yet he says, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me by showing steadfast love to the thousands, and it could be thousands of generations of those who love him. So what do we do with this? It sounds pretty intense, doesn't it? Isn't this unfair and unjust? God's law is clear, Deuteronomy 24:16. The fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall the children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. Well, what does this mean? We know that sin affects more than just the person doing the sinning. Every one of us who sin affects the people around us by all that we do. I grew up in a house of a father who smoked. His smoke affected me. If you had parents who are alcoholics, you are affected by their habits. All of the children observe the lifestyles of parents. We cannot be unaffected by the things that our parents love, whether for good or for ill. And yet, you don't have to worry about family curses, because Jesus has freed us from the curse. We don't need to be burdened about this worry. Blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night. Galatians 3:3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. And Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are set free, a law of liberty, by the law of Christ. And so, the Lord would have us keep away from all images, because he is not contained in any image. Though I would leave you with one image in your mind. That is an image of Christ. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If we would worship the Lord, the one God, the Yahweh God, then we must worship him according to his Son, who sent his Son into this world to tell us all about him and to reveal the fullness of his glory. Isn't this what John said? In him we beheld the fullness of God's glory. We read, 19, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the image of God. We don't have a picture of Jesus. If we did, I guarantee some of us would be tempted to worship the picture. And so God has left us with teaching about Jesus, words about Jesus. He's left us the very words of Christ to explain whom God is. So let that be the image in your mind, that you would come to the Lord through Jesus. Jesus said, there's no way to the Father except through me. When God decided that it was time to fully reveal himself to the world, he did it through his Son Jesus. If you want to know God, you must know Jesus. If you want to draw near to God, you must draw near to Jesus. And this Jesus we find in our Bibles. God saw to it that we had word and testimony passed down to us to encourage us, to grant endurance and hope. So let's be careful what we set before our eyes. Our fallenness causes us to be tempted to worship what we look at. For us, it's more complicated than some stick or a stone. I want to ask you, what do you put before your eyes? Advertisers know your actions are affected by what you look at. That's why millions of dollars are spent putting pictures before you to buy product, to purchase things. It affects your behavior. And so, what do you put before your eyes? The Creator God who created all that exists is not to be found in images of creation. He is so far above it, even the act of representing him would corrupt his glory. He is a jealous God, a consuming fire. He will not allow our wayward hearts to love anything other than himself, because we can only be blessed and satisfied by a love of him. So if we would love and worship him, we must do it in spirit and in truth. We must seek the Lord through living spiritually. We need his spirit in order to worship him. And so let's pray together that God would reveal the things that yet might cause us to be tempted to fall away. The images that we put before us that we tend to value more than we value spiritual truth. Would we be alerted and of our own temptation to gaze upon things that would cause us to be drawn away from the Lord? Let's pray that God would open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see truth. Let's pray. Father, keep us from idolatry. The subtle idolatry of today is deadly, and we often aren't even aware of what we worship. And I think the greatest fear that I have is that we worship the image in the mirror more than we truly worship you. We need you to reveal these truths to us. We need you to draw our hearts closer to you. We ask for your help. And we pray that you would allow us to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. We would love your truth and love all that you have taught us. And Lord Jesus, your image is before us. We've read about you. We know what you lived, how you lived, and what you taught. You represent fully who God is. And God, we thank you for sending Jesus to die for us, to secure complete obedience, and to bring about a reuniting of us through the resurrection, through the blood of Christ. And Lord, it's in your name that we pray and hope. And Jesus, thank you for redeeming us from the curse of the law by showing us the grace that we have through faith in your name. Amen.